All right. Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you. It's great to see you again. And it's wonderful that we are back in the Word of God. And again, looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the sermon series is titled The Ministry and Character of an Elder. And I trust that you're encouraged by last week's message, somewhat of an introduction about eldership. And really, last week, you'll remember this, we looked at the more of the functional role of an elder, and we'll expand on that a little bit this morning and then in the coming weeks. But we looked at the functional role of an elder. This morning, we are continuing on, and we're looking at part one. We're not going to get very far. We'll probably just focus on verse 2, but I trust that this will be an encouragement for you. And it's interesting because I was thinking through this, even as I was just sitting here, I made mention that when we went through chapter 2 of 1 Timothy and all of the very challenging verses that exist there in chapter 2 and the controversial topics and concepts around women in ministry and so forth, I'd express to you how difficult I found it to bring all of that truth together and to present it in such a way that it was clear and made sense, and that I didn't overload you with too much information, but that I also didn't leave out anything of vital importance. That was probably the most difficult series that I've ever preached through. Here, chapter 3, this is the most challenging series that I've ever worked through. Not difficult to understand, but challenging in terms of the weightiness of eldership. And obviously, when you study something in depth, your understanding personally goes from this to this. And so this is convicting. This is challenging for me personally. And it is very humbling to have to stand up here and explain these beautiful, wonderful truths from the Word of God to you, and then at the same time, look at myself and see my own shortcomings. So this is not coming from me to you as one who has got it all together and who has worked all of this out. I am a work in progress. Mal and Andrew are likewise works in progress. We covet your prayers and we covet your encouragement. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to read with you from verse 1 all the way through to verse 7. Paul says this in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Father God, we want to thank you for your great love. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that we can look around us and we can examine our own lives and see that you are indeed bearing fruit in us as individuals, but also as a collective body of believers. And Father God, we do continue to pray and ask that your face would shine upon us. We pray and ask that your grace would be with us. And Father God, as we consider this weighty and challenging topic of eldership, in your word, I ask, Father, that you would give us clarity. I ask that you would expand and deepen and grow our understanding of what an elder is, what his role is, and as members here, what each member's responsibility is to such elders. Father, may you change us as elders. May you grow us, may you mature us, and may you bring us along. Father, I pray also that you might see fit to raise up more men who will take hold of that mantle and serve your body as your faithful elders already do. And Father, I pray for this morning as we come and sit under your word. I ask, Lord God, that you would bring much encouragement. I pray that you would lift our hearts, our spirits, and our souls, that we would have a fresh and rich understanding of who you are. May you fill our hearts with your love, and may you bring that grace that we need to be worshippers of you this morning. And Father, I pray and ask that if there are any here this morning who have not tasted of the realities of salvation, who have not been washed, cleansed, forgiven, transformed by your Spirit, that you, by your grace, out of your mercy, will do so this morning. I pray and ask, Father God, that you would bring life where there is death, that you would bring clarity where there is confusion, light where there is darkness, and Father, that you would replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. May you be the Savior this morning who saves souls. And Father, we want to commit this morning to you. We give you thanks for our time together, and we pray and ask that you, by your Spirit, would move amongst us doing this great and profound work this morning. We commit today to you, and we thank you for your great love. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. Well, just to go back a little bit and maybe recap some of what we spoke about last week, you remember last week that we looked at the mandate of eldership and really began by considering the importance that elders are to the local body of believers. And you remember I asked that question, what is at stake? What does it matter that an elder be biblically qualified or not? Really, I came to this point that, for one, the spiritual health of the body reflects the spiritual health of the eldership, right? So if you look out on the congregation and people are growing, maturing, becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ and bearing fruit, there is a very good reason why that's happening. It is because the elders themselves are doing just that. They are godly men. Yet if you go the other way, if the body of believers is unhealthy, then you will find almost every time that the elders are also unhealthy. So who the elders are and how they function, their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, has a massive, massive impact on all within the congregation. Kent Hughes, in his book To Guard the Deposit, said this, "It is a sober fact that as goes the leadership, so goes the church. With some common sense qualifications, it is an axiom that what we are as leaders in microcosm, the congregation will be in macrocosm as the years go by. But it is generally true that if the leadership is word-centered, the church will be word-centered. If the leadership is mission-minded, the church will be mission-minded. This is also true negatively, exponentially. Unloving, narrow, stingy leaders beget an unloving, narrow, stingy church." And just to think about that for a moment, that's just logical, isn't it? That's just logical. A congregation cannot move beyond its eldership. That's just the way it goes. And we also made the point last week that there are many, many misconceptions about eldership. Some churches see the position or role as elder as simply being that he is a statesman of some kind whose role is maybe to sign checks, to make motions, to rubber stamp things, or to attend business meetings. Some people also think that the elder's role is simply to be an advisor to the pastor or pastors. Elders are also seen as committee men who view the church as a business, and they really function more as a CEO than anything else. We made the point that that was a completely unbiblical, ungodly model, and if that is the model embraced by a church, then the church will suffer for it. Again, Alexander Strouch, in his book Biblical Eldership, says this, "A true biblical eldership is not a business-like committee. It's a biblically qualified council of men that jointly pastors the local church." Now, that last line is significant. That jointly pastors the local church. And you remember last week I made that very important point and spent a bit of time considering those three terms which are often synonymous with eldership, and that is the title elder, the title overseer, and then the pastor. The point I made was this, that all three are one and the same. They are not three distinct offices or roles, but are one and the same. In fact, the elder overseer, they pastor the church, they shepherd the church. From Titus 1, 5 to 7, Acts chapter 20, 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4, all of those verses brought those three titles together to show us that this was the role and function of the elder. We look very broadly, yet significantly, at the shepherd elder's role. Number one, we said that an elder must feed the flock of God. An elder must protect the flock of God. An elder must be devoted to prayer. And finally, an elder must be filled with God's love. So that was last week. And if you missed the message, I'd encourage you to have a listen online and go over it again. Alexander Strauch said this, and I thought this was very important to remind you of from last week. He said, when the church eldership is viewed as a status or board position in the church, there will be plenty of volunteers. But when it is viewed as a demanding pastoral work, few will rush to volunteer. I think you'll agree with that, won't you? It's a great quote. Now, last week, I spoke to you men, and I charged you, and I encouraged you to attempt to live up to these standards, and we'll expand this a little bit more later, but that was the charge that I left you with, was to live up to the standard that elders are called to have. We are all called to have that same standard. That is the concept coming out of Scripture. I also touched on the fact that Paul says here that this role that an elder has, his function and his purpose is a noble role. It is a God-pleasing thing that he is called to engage in. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Again, that reminder there of the fact that one day the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, is going to return and he is going to ask his under-shepherds how well they shepherded his children whom he bled and died for. On the one hand, there's a certain terrifying expectation with that. Yet at the same time, there is a wonderful sense of joy that when we see our Lord, he will wrap his arms around us and welcome us in love. Yet we want to please him, don't we? We want him to be pleased with us when we meet him. And that motivation, the noble role, should drive us to want to shepherd the people of God well. And it should drive all men, and in fact all believers, to rise to this Christ-like standard that is called for elders to embrace. But this morning I want to start with this first point. I want to look at an elder's role, the fact that an elder's role is noble in God's eyes. An elder's role is noble in God's eyes. And you can see it there from verse 1. Look at what Paul says to Timothy. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That phrase there where he says, this saying is trustworthy, it's used 5 times in the pastoral epistles, that's Timothy and Titus. 4 of those references really refer to significant doctrinal concepts. But here in 1 Timothy, Paul uses it to refer to the office of the overseer. Now that statement, this is a trustworthy saying, that would have been very well known to the believers in those days. It became somewhat of a creed. So when Paul spoke of something with that phrase attached, the believers would have known it to be true. It would have been something that they repeated and memorized and understood clearly. That's what Paul's saying here. And that creed, or that well-known truth, was that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And again, this is an extremely significant statement. We have to remind ourselves that though this is Paul's statement, this is ultimately God's perspective of the office of overseer. He sees it as a good and noble calling and responsibility. And again, we could ask the question, well, why is it significant? Why is it significant? Well, how elders and congregants view the office of elder is the determining factor in the health of the church. It determines, on the one hand, how elders function, but it also determines how the congregation respond to elders. How we view eldership is vitally important. Understanding that from God's perspective, it is good, right, and a Godward view means everything. Why? Well, for a right biblical Godward view of the office, this will strengthen elders in how they function. That's the point here. The high and holy calling will create an appropriate high and holy life. It will prevent elders from being hirelings. It will also prevent elders from becoming apathetic. And it just makes sense, doesn't it? if we have a low view of eldership, then we will function with a low view of eldership. But if we have a high view of eldership, then elders will take their role and responsibility to a high and holy level. What about the people of God? Well, for the people of God, congregants, a right biblical Godward view of the office will also strengthen them, strengthen you in how you respond to elders. It will create within you a joyful willingness to pray for and support elders. It will enable you to honor and respect elders as well. See, knowing that God Almighty deems this office to be a good and noble work is what we need to reorient our wayward thinking. It's precisely what we need. Because think of this maybe historically and even currently. The view that people have on eldership, as I said at the start, is somewhat skewed at times. All men have their own opinions and their own views of eldership. Some are biblical, some are accurate, some are unbiblical. Think of it this way. At times within any church, even this church, a congregation's perspective can be that the elder's role is something of a nice role. It's something that perhaps the older men do. They come together and they read a scripture and they pray a prayer and they greet people at the door. They can be seen as religious figures who really serve no great and ultimate significant purpose at all. An elder's own perspective can also be skewed. An elder can listen to such perspectives and maybe not rightfully understand his own calling before God. The views of others can rub off on him and can create within that elder a low view of the role. How will this affect elders? How will it affect the elder? Well, it will affect them in every way. It will essentially be like lead weights to his legs when he serves the Lord. And this comes simply because the perspective is lost. This comes because he has lost the weight and the gravity of the calling that is before him. Now, Alexander Strouch, and forgive me for quoting him so much, but he's written probably the best couple of books on eldership. He says this regarding the idea of an elder losing this glorious perspective of eldership. He says here, "What an immense honor it is to shepherd the church of God. What an immense honor it is to shepherd the church of God. It is a most serious matter when a pastor elder is inattentive to the needs of the church of God. Yet this remains a common worldwide problem. I'm convinced that one of the key reasons elders neglect the congregation and many men lack the desire to be elders is that they fail to comprehend the inestimable value of the church of God and fail to appreciate the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, as a pastor, as an elder, I can tell you that this is probably not my Achilles heel, but this is the area that I struggle in the most. Hardships, pressures, difficulties, difficult people at times, difficult circumstances. All sorts of things can cause one to lose God's perspective of the office. And then what happens? Lethargy, spiritual lethargy, grumbling, complaining, all of those sorts of things. Common in pastors, common in elders. Why? Because we lose sight of the glorious calling that it is. We lose sight of God's perspective. And then we have the world's perspective. How does the world view the church and elders? Well, really, the world views the eldership in a very interesting way. Elders, leaders, pastors are often the target of the enemy. They are often the focus of persecution and temptation. In the world's eyes, what I do, what Andrew does, and what Mel does really is often seen as an ignoble, foolish office that serves no real purpose. And here in the book of 1 Timothy, if we maybe consider the context of this for a moment, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus and he wants to remind Timothy of this truth because he is likely surrounded by people who do not understand that this is a noble and glorious and wonderful calling by God. He wants him to be aware of these truths, the significance of the role and responsibility. Consider the early church for a moment. John MacArthur says this, and he explains what went on in the early church and how it is that the role of elder wasn't a high and lofty role that where you sat on top of the pile and barked orders at everyone like a CEO. It was a difficult, painful role at times. He says this, there was little money to be made since the churches were poor and few Christians were rich. The ministry was not a position of prestige in society, since Christians, and especially preachers, were despised outcasts. And since the church was a frequent target of persecution, those in leadership roles risked their lives. So here you have this concept of what is glorious and wonderful in the eyes of God is despised essentially in the eyes of the world. We need to have the right perspective. And really, nothing serves an elder better than when he comes to grips with the weight, the gravity, and the honor that it is to serve Christ in this capacity. Nothing enables him to forge forward, to press on, to stay at the task and the glorious calling than when he understands just how wonderful it is an honor to serve Christ. 1 Peter 5, 1-4, Peter says this, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Can you see how Peter's reminding the elders of the great appearing of Christ and the unfading crown of glory that the Lord Jesus, as the chief shepherd, will give to such under-shepherds? Can you see how he reminds them in order to encourage them? And really for us as elders, this is what enables us to stand firm, to press on, to not give up, to be faithful, no matter what our circumstances may be, no matter how difficult and painful they may get. We need to understand God's perspective on this. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And again, this is probably looking at the congregation's responsibility to eldership and how you as a congregation should view all elders and probably do view all elders. 1 Thess 5:12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. You see that? That's the responsibility of the members of a local church, is to esteem them very highly in love because of what they do, because of the office. That phrase there, very highly, could be translated abundantly out of all bounds or beyond all measure, we could say. 1 Timothy 5:17, and you can flip forward a little bit and look at this. You'll see here the concept of the paid pastor is brought out by Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So instead of roast pastor or elder for lunch, it should be honoring pastors and elders over lunch and being thankful for who they are and for what they do. Now, I know that's not true of any of you, of course. John MacArthur says this, elders who serve with greater commitment, excellence, and effort should have greater acknowledgement from their congregations. Especially means chiefly or particularly. Implicit is the idea that some elders will work harder than others and be more prominent in ministry. And he has in mind there the idea of the paid pastor from that concept. Wayne Mack and Dave Swavely in their book, Life in the Father's House, it's a book we're reading at in the ministry team leaders' meetings and in the elders' meetings, he says this,
It is also very likely that this command includes the idea of an outward show of great respect, since it follows a similar command that the notes an inward respect for leaders. So not only is Paul saying we should think the world of them, but also that we should treat them like kings. This sounds a little self-serving, doesn't it? If we want to actively submit to the leaders of our church, we should relate to them as we would some great dignitary. Now, this is probably foreign to many in the West today. It's probably foreign, but in a sense, what he's saying there comes directly from Scripture. And it would beg us to consider that as ambassadors of Christ, we stand in Christ's stead. Now, from where I stand, that's a terrifying thing. That is a terrifying, humbling thing that I am called to love you, shepherd you, lead you, guide you, teach you, rebuke you, and do all of those things that a shepherd does in Christ's stead, on his behalf, for him. And he's going to come and call me to account for how well I did that to you, for you, on his behalf. That's a terrifying thing from where I stand. Yet from where you stand, in a sense, you're living with and under the love and care of someone who is an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, how you relate to a pastor or an elder is how you are relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it works with that concept of an under-shepherd, that concept of an ambassador. So it's a thing worthy to consider, your responsibility before God according to Scripture, about how it is that you relate to elders within the church. So for congregants to rightly and highly esteem the elders, a biblical view of his work and of his role is vitally, vitally necessary. Probably the most obvious point to make from here is this, that it is far easier to submit to someone who is, I guess, fulfilling the role and meeting the requirements and prerequisites of an elder than one who isn't, and that makes sense. That's the same in the family with mum and dad with kids. It's the same in the church. It's easier to submit to an elder who is lovingly and sacrificially doing his all to care for you and to help you. His life is consistent with what he preaches and teaches. And again, it doesn't mean that one doesn't need to submit to the loving rule of the elders because they can somehow find deficiencies in some of the elders, if not all of the elders. There is still submission required, even when we maybe don't agree or see that perfection that we think we should see. But loving submission is far easier when the one whom we have to submit to loves us and has our respect. That makes sense, doesn't it? What do we take away from that? Well, really, an elder must be walking in a manner worthy of the calling. Because if you have to submit to me as an elder or a pastor, it behoves the fact that I should be more like Christ than not, that I should be walking like Christ than not. Well, Paul goes on to explain what this looks like, what this mature walk looks like, what this walking in a manner worthy of the calling looks like to us. And he gets us to understand the character of an elder, what he must have and what he must possess. So the second point is this: an elder must be blameless above reproach. You can see that there in verse 2. An elder must be blameless above reproach. Verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. That word, therefore, obviously it causes us to look back. And we could say it this way, that in light of the glorious magnitude of the calling, the very fact that God regards this work as a noble, good work, then those men who fill that office must be above reproach. They must be of a certain caliber and type. That's the point. It's logical. It is really that, as I said before, that same idea behind Paul saying you must walk in a manner worthy of the calling. That is the instruction for all believers in the book of Philippians. Walking in a manner worthy of the calling. Now in Greek, there is very significant thing here with regards to the word order. You'll see that Paul has given a list of qualifications for elders. In Greek, word order is very significant. And what you find is this, that whatever is at the start of a list has the greatest emphasis, right? That's the point being made here. Whatever is at the start has the greatest emphasis. Here, he begins in verse 2 with this first concept of being above reproach. Now, if you look down to verse 7, you'll see that the same concept and the same theme comes out in verse 7, where an elder must be well thought of by those on the outside of the church, well thought of by outsiders. So what do we have here? We have a theme which is bookended by his character, his reputation, the fact that he is to be blameless. That's the heart of this. So all that comes between those bookends are the various ways or various areas in which this man is to be above reproach. So above reproach is expanded and explained in the different areas from verses 2 onwards. What about this idea of above reproach? Well, what does it mean? Clearly, it's pretty straightforward. It means to be blameless, unable to find fault, unable to be justifiably criticized by anyone. Some people have referred to this man as being the Teflon man. Any accusation that's thrown, nothing sticks. There's nothing in his character, nothing in his nature that would cause anything to stick. Titus 1:7, Titus is obviously the parallel passage to 1 Timothy 3. Titus says, Paul says this to Titus, "For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach." Right? Now you're probably sitting there listening and thinking, wow, this guy's got to have it all together. This guy can't move to the left or to the right. He just has to stay on that path of sinlessness. And you're probably scratching your head thinking, well, how does that work? Because the only sinless person ever was the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all frail, weak. And I guess in one sense, the more you mature in Christ, the more you get nearer to him, you see more defects than you've ever seen in the past. So an elder, in a sense, should be someone who is acutely aware of all of his shortcomings. And the longer he walks with the Lord and the closer he gets to the Lord, he doesn't look at himself and say, wow, I am just really good and I've got this all together. He sees ugly things inside himself that he's never seen before. And that's the way this works. So how do we harmonize the two? How does he walk this blameless walk, and how does he be a man who is above reproach, who at the same time is also sinful like everyone else, like all of you? How can sinful beings be above reproach? And how can any man be absolutely blameless? Well, the first point to make is this. Above reproach does not mean sinlessness. Only sinless man was the Lord Jesus Christ. We've said that already. It does not mean that you have no sin. In fact, 1 John says, if we say that we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us, right? John MacArthur explains this really well. He says this, "The man who is above reproach cannot be arrested and held as if he were a criminal because there is nothing for which to accuse him. Obviously, it does not mean he is sinless. It means that his life is not marred by some obvious sinful defect in his character, which would preclude him setting the highest standard for godly conduct." So this means that an elder will relate to sin in only two ways, right? An elder will relate to sin in only two ways. Number one, when he commits sin, he with shame, guilt, and remorse will confess it immediately. He keeps short accounts of sin. He doesn't just ignore sin or let it go or push it under the rug or sweep it aside and just press on like nothing happened. He deals with it immediately. And really, that's what all of us should be doing, right? Keeping short accounts with God. Number two, he can never have a sin or let sin hold him or grip his heart in any way for an extended period of time. He's not enslaved by anything. Sin does not master him. He has mastered sin. And he, like Paul in Romans 7, will have moments where he does sin, yet he deals with it in a biblical, God-honoring way. That is part of being blameless. You see, I think we forget that in life. I think we forget that When we sin, the godly biblical response and obedience in response to that sin is to actually confess it and repent of it and to turn away from it. We lose sight of the fact that that response to sin also pleases God in as much as the act of obedience by doing good pleases God. Right? That's what it means to be blameless. There are many examples in Scripture of different people who were blameless. I want to just run through a few with you. Beginning way back in Genesis, Noah. Noah was someone who was blameless in the eyes of God. Genesis 6:9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And notice through all of these descriptions that this is obviously God's perspective of the individual, right? Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. We know what happened to Job. We know the story of his life. It was his blamelessness and his righteousness that was the very catalyst for the encounter between Satan, God, and Job. Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents, Luke 1:6, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Right? What about all believers? Well, we are all called to live blameless lives. It's not just the elder who must be above reproach. Philippians 2:14, listen to what Paul says. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What would undo blamelessness and innocence? What does the verse say? Grumbling and disputing. Just as an aside, I thought I'd point that out. And we're all far too easy to go down that pathway, aren't we? But all believers are called to be blameless and innocent, walking as Zechariah and Elizabeth walked, walking as Job walked and Noah walked and so on, and Daniel and Moses, King David and so on. That is the walk that we are called to walk. And really, if you think about this for a moment, that standard of blamelessness, what is it actually? How could we redefine it? It's Christ-likeness, is it not? It's being like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God tells us that the Father is actively growing us, maturing us. He does not sleep, He does not slumber. His desire for us is to make us like His Son. We have His Spirit within us. We have His Word. And His prerogative is to change us, to grow us, to transform us into the image of His Son in this life and in the life to come. So really, this is for everyone, because we're all in that journey and pathway to Christ's likeness, right? We're all trying to mature. So because you are not an elder, or you may never be an elder, or you're excluded from being an elder, this does not get you off the hook from pursuing the qualifications and the Christ-like blameless nature that you and I must have. However, there's a distinction for an elder. A person can only be an elder if he has met these qualifications. He must be someone who is more consistent and like the standard of maturity that is expected than anyone else, right? Not perfect, but he must be at a level of stability and maturity that Paul describes to us here in this chapter. He must be stable, he must be tested, he must be tried, he must not be easily shaken, easily moved. He's got to be able to stand firm. Why? Because in this position, in this role, the darts of the enemy come thick and fast. They come from the world, they come from within the church, and they come from within a person's own heart. He must be tried, tested, and proved in every way. All believers must and need to aspire to this. How do I know that? Well, think of the idea in Scripture that talks about elders being examples to the flock, right? You can think of Philippians 2. There are so many examples where we're called to be an example to all the believers. Now, what is the point of an example? Is it so that you can just sit back and go, wow, that's fantastic. That man is just like Christ. No, The idea of an example is so that you will follow, that you will emulate, so that you will be like such a one. That's the point of this. Now think about it this way. I understand that. Mel understands that. Andrew understands that. And now you fully understand that. It is a great weight and a great pressure on the shoulder of elders to see their fallenness on the one hand, but then on the other, to see the standard that God expects and requires, and to lovingly, gently shepherd the flock. All sorts of people who at different points in time are sometimes kind, sometimes not kind, sometimes prickly, sometimes gentle, loving, easily loved, and sometimes not so easily loved. We have to be mature and stable, and it is a great weight to have on our shoulders, because you are, in effect, going to be like us. Because you follow us and you see our example. But there's a positive side to this, isn't there? There's a very positive side to this. We, with maturity, your prayers, our mutual encouragement and stimulation of one another to love and to good deeds, we can be those godly examples that will dramatically change you and you and you and everyone within the body of Christ. And we talk about and we pray about the church growing. And the church maturing, and all of us bearing fruit. And yes, on the one hand, it is up to you as an individual to take care of your own walk. But at the same time, what happens within a collective eldership and elders as individuals is the catalyst and the most dramatic, center point for where all of that growth and maturity happens in your life. It just is. It's the way it works. I want to finish by reading to you from 1 Thessalonians. I wonder if you'll turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 4 to 10. And here we have the church in Thessalonica, which in many ways is noted as being the model church, the church that everyone wants to be like, the church that was growing, maturing, walking and progressing in Christ-likeness. Paul writes to them, and he says something very profound. In verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." There's the example, right? "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So they have followed the example and they have acted like Paul and the apostles. What was the result? Verse 7, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." So now they, through their godliness, were becoming examples to other people. What a wonderful thing. "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So if you start at the final product, what do we have? We have a church here that is a beacon of light, a city on a hill, a testimony, where everyone around in other churches wants to be like them. They want to have what they have. What they have is contagious. It is infectious. These men and women are on fire and they're in love with the Lord. How did they get there? What happened? Follow it back. They served as an example to these people. Why? Because they followed the example of the apostles. Why did they follow it? Because it was an example worthy to be followed. You see where it all began? What a wonderful opportunity. You see, we're in a day and age where everyone wants to know about church growth. Everyone wants to know the latest strategy and tactic in how to get the numbers and get people saved and see the church advance and mature. But very few people understand this concept here of elders being men who take their role seriously, who work hard, and who function according to the principles in Scripture. Very few understand this. And really, You think about it this way. We're in a day and age as well, and we've had this recently where people are coming and they're looking for churches, and how someone gauges whether a church is the church for them and whether they should stay. People have all sorts of reasons that are neither here nor there. Really, this should be one of the primary reasons. What happens in the eldership? Who are the elders? What do they believe? How do they function? Do they do what God calls them to do? Are they qualified? All of those things. Because if you start there and you have solid elders, then in time, even if a church is small, shaky, whatever it may be, in time, God will bless that, right? But if you start the other way, then it's doomed for failure before it even begins. The foundations will be shaky. So here we talk about the need for all of us to, rise to this level of maturity that's expected of elders. But I want to just remind you of this truth. There may be some of you here this morning who, as Mel said earlier, may not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And you may be confused into thinking that all you need to do is make that choice one day to just pull your straps up and pull your socks up and just start doing the right thing. Just start honoring God. Well, you know what? The Bible tells us, and it tells you and it tells me, that you can't simply start obeying God. You do not have the capacity, the nature, or the ability. How does someone who is lost and outside of the kingdom, who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, how does that person turn that around? Well, it isn't by good works. It isn't by willpower or effort. A person must be born again, right? So we talk about living for the Lord, maturing and growing. A person cannot do those things unless they first know God. What we call the other option, where you start doing all these things, that's religion. And a person can still go to hell and still end up in the pit as a religious person. The Word of God tells us that if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we confess our sins, we realize that we have no capacity in and of ourselves to save ourselves or to reconcile us back to the Father. Only by believing that Jesus Christ paid for all of our sins on the cross, everything we've ever done and everything that we ever will do in the future has been paid for by Him. When we trust in Him and we believe those truths, then we are saved. It's as simple as that. When you realize that you are under the judgment of God, you will cry out to God for salvation. You will not work for it. You will cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, and you will trust in His Son's perfect work, God's Son's perfect work on the cross. Father God, I come before you and I thank you for this opportunity to meet together this morning. And Father, in many ways, this is a teaching series where we just teach through the truths of your word. But Father, I thank you for the opportunity to really challenge myself and to challenge everyone here regarding the high and holy standard that's expected of all of us, especially elders. And Father, I pray for those who may be in our midst who do not know you as Lord and Savior, who are maybe resisting you, who maybe think that their own level of goodness is acceptable to you and it'll cause them to enter into heaven's gates. Father, I pray that you would cause such ones to understand the truth of the gospel, that we are only ever made acceptable by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Father, I pray that you would bring the new birth to those who do not know you as Lord and Savior. May you cause them to see that they can live without Christ, but they cannot afford to die without Him. And Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessing, and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.